Remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. We're going to read verses 41 to 47. Or rather, 49. 1 Samuel 17, 41 to 49. Here's God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bare in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog? You come to me with sticks." The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. That all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he'll give it into our hands." And then it happened, the Philistine rose and came and drew near to David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag, took from a stone, and he slung it, and he struck the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sunk into his forehead, so that he fell on his face to the ground. And thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and he killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. And David ran, and he stood over the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and he killed him, and he cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Our Father, we confess this morning that the sum of all of your words is truth. Help us to love those words and now to sit attentively under the preaching and exposition of these words, that through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, they may encourage our hearts and admonish us and teach us how to live for your glory, and that we may serve you in such a way that we show forth the rule of Christ in our life. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. There can be no doubt this morning that the narrative before us of David's conquest of Goliath is one of the most identifiable and memorable stories in all of the Bible. Everyone knows this story, even unbelievers. And of course, what makes this story so memorable and universal in its appeal is that it's an underdog story. And who doesn't like an underdog story? You have a ruddy teenager running out to battle with a slingshot against a 9-foot-tall giant who wants to eat him for breakfast. And with one sling of the stone, he brings this giant and face plants him in the dirt. And this is an inspiring story for anyone. And it's perhaps one of the most familiar narratives in Scripture. And the rule of thumb for me is that when you have a familiar narrative of Scripture, is go back and read it twice and very carefully. Because often when you do that, what you find is all kinds of nuances that emerge from the text that help us see the narrative in a way that's not just a pleasant story of an underdog defeating a giant. But there is a great story here about the deliverance and the redemptive power and work of God. And that's precisely what happens here in our text. One of the things that surprised me here, and this is going to lead us into the nugget that I think really helps us frame in the narrative of Goliath's conquest of this giant, is that this narrative is full of words. Now, that's patently obvious, I suppose. There are well over 50 verses in the chapter. But when I mean that it's full of words, I mean it's full of description of he said, and then he said, and then they said, all kinds of direct quotes. I was so amazed at this. I kept reading over this until it finally struck me that a good portion of this narrative, and And really, it's unusual for biblical narrative to have this much record of direct quotations from individual speakers. Now, when you have something like that, it stands like a sore thumb, and it's a reminder to us to read carefully now, because that record of a whole series of direct statements is going to become a key to help us unlock the meaning and the application of the text. But to get there, you have to go through what seems to be a lot of idle chatter. You have the boastful speeches of Goliath. Then you have the ho-hum speech of Jesse talking to David. And then you have David going down to the battle lines and having conversations with people who are quoted directly yet not named. Then you have this very odd story of Eliab, David's older brother, rebuking David, calling him out straight out right there on the battlefield and telling him basically to go home. And then you have this extended conversation between Saul and David, where it basically goes, well, Saul said, and then David said, and Saul said, and David said, and Saul said, and David said, and Saul said, and David said. Then you get to the climactic scene in the story, and you think, well, maybe all the talking is done, and it's not. The scene is initiated by talk. Goliath talks, and then David talks. Now, what you have to do is keep watching all of this record of conversation until you get to the climactic record. And that climactic record is found for us in verse 47, of course, when David says his last word to Goliath. Because this is the most important word in all of the record of words in this chapter here. Because it puts an end as well as a punctuation mark to all of the narrative that is recorded here. As David now stands boldly face to face with this huge giant. And he says to him, the battle is the Lord's. Now that ought to read like a caption. Imagine that this whole thing that's been set before us in 1 Samuel 17 is like a big picture. But what ought to be there at the bottom of that picture is something like a caption, as you see this tiny little shepherd boy with his sling going like this, and this enormous giant standing there with all of his armor and impressive chainmail protection and his huge helmet and his vast sword and this mighty spear standing there towering over David. At the bottom of that picture ought to be, the battle is the Lord's. Because, see, that's the necessary framing to understand what goes on here. Because if you just had this story about David using a slingshot to take down a giant without this theological framing, I would argue that this whole narrative would be shorn of its spiritual value. We would not know quite what to do with this narrative if we just read it as a story of the impossible happening. If we just read it as a little improbable shepherd boy rushing down the battle lines and taking out a giant, and that was it, well, it would be an inspiring and a motivational story. But it wouldn't tell us what to do with it. But when we see at the bottom of it, just at the point that David releases that rock from his sling, and we see at the bottom of the battle of the Lord's, we know exactly what this is all about. Because this story is not just one more narrative to include in the old Aesop's fables or Book of Virtues about trying harder when things don't look like they're going to work out well. It all of a sudden is transformed into a redemptive narrative about God fighting our greatest opponent of all and securing the victory. It is about a typological record of God's anointed conquering evil and thereby mediating the grace of God to us. Of course, that points forward to Christ. That's what this story is about. And when you begin to see it, the whole story and the record of this narrative events of David slaying Goliath through that lens, you go back to the story now and you start to see how so many pieces have been woven together by this author to help us understand that's the point. And I want to walk you through this very carefully so that you begin to appreciate it. And I want us to start here in the retelling of the story with the nature of the battle. The battle is the Lord's. Let's see what the nature of the battle is. And we see it already as we start to work our way into the description of Israel's opponent. Now, you get a very general description in verse 1. In verse 1, you're basically told that the Philistines rolled out to the battlefield. You're given the grid coordinates and the exact location. You're told that they gathered at Socah, and that's in Judah. So right now, what you see here is this opponent has hostile intentions because they have violated Israel's national sovereignty. They've crossed over into their borders, and they've set up a military encampment there inside of their country. And, of course, that is an act of war. So you have a general description of the army, and then you see Israel's response. You see that Israel did exactly what you'd expect them to do. We're told here that Saul mustered his troops, gathered them together, and they camped at the valley of Elah. And the basic picture here is that there's this valley separating the Philistines and the Israelites. And on this side, that would be the east side of the valley, here's Israel camped. And on the other side of the valley, the Philistines are camped. Now, what happened day after day, we're going to find this out in just a moment, is that this huge guy, Goliath, would walk down into the middle of that valley, and he would look up where the Philistines or the Israelites were encamped, and he would start to taunt them, call them out to fight. Now, let's pick up the nature of the opponent here, because it's so important for understanding this battle and how it unfolds. You have a physical description. And this is an impressive man, Goliath, physically. Look at verse 4. First of all, he's called a champion. That's important to note. This word indicates that he has a resume of military success. That's why you call him a champion. And to do battle in this way was somewhat common in the ancient Near East. Two nations might fight each other by having all of their armies go after it, or they may decide to go into something sort of like a duel, where one country sends out their best fighter, the other country sends out their best fighter, and whoever wins is declared the victor. And of course, whichever person is victorious, they represent their whole nation is declared victorious. So that's what's going on here. Goliath is called a champion, and you see his physical description. He's an imposing man. We're told that he was 6 cubits and a span. Now, depending on how you factor a cubit, you get different heights. That's probably why you've heard of different sizes of Goliath. If you factor a cubit at 21 inches, that would mean that Goliath is over 11 foot tall. If you factor a cubit at 17 and a half inches, what you end up getting is Goliath being about 9'6". That's probably the right measurement. But still, a lot of people, when they hear that, say, that's ridiculous. There's no such thing as a 9 foot tall person. But the fact of the matter is, this is not the only time the Old Testament records the evidence of very tall people. Now, you have a number of different records of them. One of the fascinating ones is Deuteronomy 2:11, where you hear about Og, king of Bashan, had a bed that was 9 cubits in length and 4 cubits wide. That means he must have been a huge person. You also have record in 1 Chronicles of an Egyptian man who had been killed by one of David's mighty men, and he was over 5 cubits tall, which would be 8 foot tall. And those kinds of stories are recorded by some ancient historians. You have, for instance, Pliny says that the tallest man that he had seen in the empire was 9 feet 9 inches, and Josephus talks about a Jewish man who had grown to over 10 foot tall. There's other records in ancient history about this, and there's lots of different ways to explain this. One of them could be that there was either a genetic anomaly there, or there was something in their glandular makeup of their body that just caused them to keep growing. But I'm fully satisfied that this is an accurate account. This is a huge man. He is 9'6". We don't get a description of his weight, but it must have been enormous because we can look at his armor to see how big he must have been. We're told in verse 5, that he was clothed with scale armor, which was weighted at 5,000 shekels. And that would mean then, if you calculate that, about 0.4 ounces equals a shekel. It would be 125 pounds of armor just to cover his body. But here's the thing that really stands out is his javelin. We're told it was as tall as a weaver's beam. And he said the head on it weighed 600 shekels of iron. That means that just the tip, or the arrowhead, if you will, of the javelin, was 15 pounds. Now, that means that the shaft to support it must have been very heavy. And this man could throw it. And he could throw it like somebody was throwing a dart at a dartboard, which would tell us he must have... I don't know what he would weigh. But it would have been a lot. And so here you have this man who is imposing in stature, and he has this equipment that covers his whole body, which is thoroughly impressive equipment and certainly adequate to defend himself against all different kinds of modes of attack, whether that be a sword or a javelin or a spear or a bow and arrow. And so he is not afraid. Not only that, we learn later on in the narrative that he had been training with the martial arts since he was a little boy, which meant that he could move. He had his tactics and his motions down, and he knew how to handle himself on a battlefield. So he's a highly skillful warrior. In fact, most likely he was probably the most dominant warrior on earth in his day. Then you have the words. You have the words of this man. And we're told in verse 8 that he would go out, and he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, and he said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine you and your servants saw? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to fight. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." The Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man so we can fight." So now he's not just enormous, he's not just a champion, but he's an arrogant, brash, boastful brawler. And he's saying, "I want somebody to come out. And when they come out, if they beat me, the Philistines will become your servants." But see, he has a godlike mentality, doesn't he? Because he thinks he's in charge of the consequences. He can be the kingmaker here and decide who's going to be whose servant. And basically, what you're going to find a little bit later here is that he understands all of this conflict in spiritual terms. Remember, he curses David with the gods of the Philistines. Remember now that David says, "I'm going to defeat you so that all of the world will know there is a God in Israel." See, what you have to do is combine all of the details into this passage now, and there's one last one. Begin to see that this is a spiritual picture that's being painted here. Not just a military one, not just a physical one, but a spiritual picture. And the last part of that spiritual picture is the description that comes out of David's mouth about Goliath. Verse 26, David says, when David spoke, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine, takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Now, that is a spiritual term. To be uncircumcised is to be outside of the covenant. The very first time that word occurs in Scripture is Genesis 17, 14, and there God declares that the uncircumcised person, male, in Abraham's house is outside of the covenant. For he has broken his covenant. So whenever you come across this term uncircumcised subsequently in Scripture, it is a term that is used to identify the spiritual status of somebody. And is regularly used, for instance, in the Old Testament narratives of the Philistines. Their Scripture goes out of its way to describe them as uncircumcised. The point is to say, this person is Antichrist. This person, you combine all of the details, his stature, his taunting, everything about him, you begin to realize that this picture is designed to show you that Goliath represents the forces of the kingdom of darkness. We're not just to understand him as a physically imposing, intimidating man. He's a thug, but he's more than that. He's a Christ hater. He hates the people of God, and he wants nothing more than to humiliate them and trounce them and conquer them. Show them that his gods are better than the gods of Israel. Pink looks at all these details, and here's what he says. He says, "Goliath pictures us the great enemy of God and man, the devil, seeking to terrify and to bring into captivity those who bear the name of the Lord. His prodigious size, symbolized by the great power of Satan. His accoutrements, that is his armor, figured the fact that the resources of flesh and blood cannot overcome Satan. His blatant challenge points toward the roaring lion, our great adversary, who goes about seeking whom he may devour." This is a spiritual lens we're being given here, to see this opponent as a hater of Christ and his people. And that's why you get, I think that's a key that helps us unlock why you have the negative pictures of Israel here. Notice at the end of this section, which describes the opponent, you have this snapshot of Israel in verse 11. It says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You find that again in verse 24. And at first, you might say, well, that sounds very uncharitable. Of course they're dismayed and afraid. Everybody would be dismayed and afraid. But the point that the author is trying to make here, yes, from a human perspective, they should have been. They were rightfully terrified and dismayed and afraid of this person. But you see, if you were evaluating this narrative and all of its component parts from the angle or the lens of the spiritual, you begin to understand that that is a completely faithless and cowardly response. Because Israel's not to be cowering in fear of their enemies. Israel is not to be terrified of this single man. And the fact that you have the writer going out of his way now to say that they are terrified and afraid and cowardly is him assessing them according to the law. Deuteronomy 32, verse 30 says, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? You see that? Here is one person chasing 1,000. And the law says the only way that can happen is if God has given them up. It is a sign of covenant curse and judgment. Because they are not to be evaluating this opponent from an earthly, human, fleshly, carnal perspective. They are to understand they are the covenant people of God. They are the circumcised. They have the Lord of hosts on their side. And yet they are doing exactly what you would expect of a people who are under covenant curse. The other indication that they are under covenant curse here, you need to see this, and this is part of the setting of the table for David to emerge and to be victorious, is there's no leadership. It doesn't just say that the people of God in general, the army, were dismayed. It says Saul was. Now remember, what was the whole reason for having Saul become their king? The whole reason for them having Saul become their king was initiated when they were attacked by a foreign country and they didn't believe that Samuel, the old guy, was up to the task anymore. So they said, what we need is a big, strong warrior to be our king. So that when he rides out on the battlefield, the enemies will take note of him. Well, no enemy is taking note of Saul here because he's back in his tent shaking like Shaggy on Scooby-Doo. See? That's a leadership failure. The Word of God tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, that when Israel goes out to battle against their enemies, the priests are to gather together and preach and to tell them they are to fight because the Lord is with them. There's no one calling the people of God to stand up and fight because the Lord is with them. And the fact that they don't have a priest or the fact that they don't have a king preaching this word of God and this promise in their ears is another indication that they're under covenant curse. They need deliverance from the Lord. Now, what I want you to see here and appreciate is you got all this dramatic tension built up in the text. You have this opposing, godless, antichrist opponent who wants to grind them into dirt. And you have a cowering king and a lazy, godless priesthood. There's no leaders. There's no shepherd for the sheep. Now, you have all this tension built up, and then you get this amazing transition in verse 12. Look at it. I hope your Bible is open. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem. It is comical almost. You read about this 9-foot-tall man who can huck a huge spear 100 yards and hit a mosquito. And yet the next word is, now David was the Ephrathite from Bethlehem in Judah. You see, what in the world is going on here? In fact, it's so puzzling the way it fits into the text between verse 12 and verse 31. That there's a whole school of critical analysis which says that this is a story that was never originally a part of the story. It was inserted later on for some reason that we just can't figure out. Now, there's no reason to hold that position in my view. There's no good reason to. The fact of the matter here is This is included here by the author for a very important purpose. This whole meandering, off-key kind of description of David and what unfolds here is designed for a very important purpose. And it's designed to show us that the way to victory is not going to be through human fleshly means. Check out the story here. What they are to understand is that conventional weaponry will not work because this is not conventional warfare. This is spiritual warfare, which requires a divine solution. Now, if you read the rest of the story in that light, you get it. And it's clear that David understands that, by the way. I'm gonna come back to verse 12 and walk my way forward, but just to satisfy your curiosity at this point, just look at verse 38. Saul clothes David with his armor, his bronze helmet and his on his head, and he clothes him with armor. We're told David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I can't go with these, for I have not tested them." And David takes them off. So after David gets the green light to go to battle, Saul says, "Take my armor with you." And by the way, it's got to be world-class armor because he's the king. And David tries it on, and he says, "I'm going to leave this behind." Now, that's either the act of a deluded fool or something else is going on in this narrative. First of all, because you don't have teenage little shepherd boys running out to fight a 9-foot-tall Goliath. But second of all, you certainly don't send him out with a slingshot. The fact that David's aware of all these things and rejects the armor tells you something else is going. He understands the situation is not suited, it's not compatible for human conventional armor and weaponry and tactics. That's what's confirmed in this whole meandering episode now, by the way, between verse 12 and verse 30. It's very interesting here that what the author does is develop the necessity of spiritual armor and spiritual means to gain this victory. And he does it by the whole way he introduces David, first of all. And David is here introduced as really a nobody. David is basically introduced into the story as a servant. David is introduced as a servant. First of all, he's not old enough to go to battle. That's why he's not there. Numbers chapter 1 and 26 tell us that in Israel, you had to be 20 years old to be enlisted in the army. The fact that he's not at the battlefield tells us he's not in the army. He's not enlisted. We should assume he's a teenager. That's the first thing that Goliath notes when he sees him as well. So right there, you are going to see that the person who goes out to defeat Goliath is not a soldier. That's number one. Number two, you'll see here in verse 14 that he is described as the youngest. Look at that. David was the youngest. Then we find out about his brothers who are down at the battlefield. Now, I told you this word doesn't necessarily mean youngest exclusively. It's the same word you find back in chapter 16, verse 11. Remember when Samuel told Jesse to bring all of his sons out and have them walk by him because he was going to anoint one of his sons. And after seven of Jesse's sons walk by, Samuel looks at him and said, is that it? Because Samuel knows none of those are the ones that are being anointed. And so Jesse said, yeah, there's one son and he's down tending the sheep out on the hillside. And he says, but he's the youngest. And I told you there that the word doesn't necessarily mean youngest. Normally what the word means is he's insignificant. See that? Now, it could be doing double duty, but surely we cannot rub out this idea of him being insignificant. The reason why he's not hobnobbing and rubbing shoulders with the elite of Bethlehem is because he's insignificant. The reason why he's down on the hillside tending the sheep is because he's insignificant. He's the one that does all the chores in the house that nobody likes. That's the clear impression you get of David, by the way, as you keep reading this. Because as the narrative unfolds, you have Jesse talking to him, and you have Jesse telling David to go down to the battlefield with a loaf of bread and some cheese. Now, there's no reason to include that in the picture, okay? When you come across those kinds of things in a narrative such as this, you say, what in the world could such an inconsequential, unnecessary piece of description be there for? Because the odd picture you get is this dramatic situation of the Philistine giant sitting there in that valley every day, twice a day, calling out the people of God to fight. It switches scenes to Jesse the Ephrathite in Bethlehem who's tending sheep. And then the next thing you get is a picture of this this insignificant teenage boy carting a loaf of bread and some slices of cheese up to the front line. It's just absurd. Here is the man who is going to conquer Goliath. Here is the man who is the future king of Israel, who's going to set up a kingdom, which will be the great type of Christ and his kingdom. And he's doing this menial task of pulling a wagon behind him with some cheese and bread in it. It's ridiculous. But if you understand why it's there, you begin to see why it makes perfect sense. This is not a battle that will be fought with conventional weaponry. This is a spiritual battle. This is the Lord's battle. And he will use the weak things of the world to conquer the mighty. He will use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He'll use the little farm boys that are insignificant to defeat the Goliath. Because that's how he does things. To make sure that everybody knows the victory is of the Lord. So here you have David carting cheese and bread up to the line. And when he gets there, he hears this big booming voice. He hears of Goliath. And then he watches these pitiful soldiers shaking, cowering. And so he's filled with indignation. Verse 26 is the very first recorded words of David in Scripture. And what comes out of his mouth is, who is going to take the reproach of this Philistine from the armies of the Lord? See what bothers him? See what is driving him? See what his passion is? He's not just for the red, white, and blue. This is not about apple pie, Chevrolet, and what else goes with that phrase. This is about the armies of the living God. This is not mere patriotism. This is about devotion to Christ, the honor of God. That's what is burning within him now. That's how he sees this fight shaping up. So he talks about whether there will be a reward or whatever. And then you have this very odd scene shift to his brother. Again, this is something that is included in here as part of the narrative storyline to build up the idea that it's not through human resources that the victory comes. Because Eliab catches wind of the fact that David wants to take on Goliath, and here's what he says. It says his anger burned, and he says, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. You've come down here to see the battle." And look at David's response. "What have I done now?" Now, if you don't have an older brother, you don't understand this. But I have three. And I was on the short end of the stick for that deal a long time. I know exactly what it's like to have an older brother who criticizes everything you say and do. And this is exactly so true to form. This is the nature of the human situation. I don't know what it is in an older brother, but they always have to correct their younger brother. And that's the point here. David's just an ordinary guy who's got an older brother who likes to bark out orders at him and make him feel like a fool. Yet this guy is going to take down the giant. This guy is going to kill the most dominant, aggressive, violent man on earth. And he's just going to be a little shepherd boy who gets bossed around by his older brother. So then after this, he goes to see Saul. The first thing that comes out of his mouth is about heart. Notice that in verse 32. He says, "David said, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go fight this Philistine." So, again, we're in spiritual terms here because David says the best way to fight this guy is a sound heart. Then he talks about his experiences. And very interesting here. Here's how he convinces David that he should be allowed to go down the battlefield. He says, when I used to tend my daddy's sheep out in the hillside, one time a bear and then one time a lion came and attacked the sheep, and I had to stand up for the sheep. And he says, I grabbed that lion by his beard and I punched him in the face and I killed him. And he says, if the Lord delivered me then, he'll deliver me now. You see that? David is not talking about swords and spears. We recently went bear hunting not long ago, and I'll guarantee you, I would not want to go punch a bear in the face to kill him. Quite happy that I had my .30-06 with me. See, you don't go hunt bears and lions with slingshots and bare hands. All of this is helping us appreciate. Remember, I said, you have to read this whole story through that caption, the battle is the Lord's. This will not be won by David's biceps and his sharp sword, his agile feet. This will be a battle that the Lord wins, and everybody will know it. So David says, if God could deliver me from the paw of that bear and the paw of that lion, he can deliver me from the paw of this Goliath. It's great. So he goes out the battlefield now. And I know I've taken way too long to do all this, and I know what time it is, but we know how the story ends, so let's appreciate the theology here. Goes out to the battlefield, and once you know it, there are more words. And the first thing that is made evident as Goliath looks at him is that he's just a teenage punk. Look at verse 42. He disdained him. He was a youth, not a teenager, ruddy, handsome, and fierce. He's soft-looking, in other words. He don't look like a battle-hardened veteran. He looks like a pimply-faced little kid. Then verse 42, he gets angry again. He said, am I a dog? You come at me with sticks. Basically, he says, David's not even well enough armed to be the county dog catcher. You're going to come at me, the baddest man on the planet? Now, notice how David responds to all this talk. Because the Philistine curses him and calls down curses from his gods upon him. He says, I'm going to feed your flesh to the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. David said, I come to you not, verse 45, with sword and spear and javelin. See that? I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts. This battle is the Lord's. The contrast is immediate and it is sharp and it is stark. I'm not coming to you with your kind of equipment. I'm not fighting this battle your way. This is the Lord's battle. I'm going to fight it God's way so that everyone will know that God gets the victory. That's his aim. Look at it. Verse 46, he says, when I kill you, Goliath, I'm going to cut your head off, and I'm going to do it so that all the earth will know there's a God in Israel. Remember what I said? When you fought in the Old Testament, in the old world, it was about a nation and its gods. And Goliath's challenge and Israel's failure to respond to it is tantamount to them saying, we don't have a God, and if we do, he's either lazy or insignificant to us. That's what he's saying. David says, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to fix this message that is coming to you through the cowardly, faithless Israeli soldiers. And then the second thing he says, I'm going to fight this way so that all the assembly may know the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's. That's the second thing. He said, one of my messages is for the Philistines, the other message is for the Israeli army. And the thing that we need to understand as the people of God, David says, is that God does not deliver by human means. God does not deliver by conventional resources. God does not deliver according to the strength of the flesh. God does not use human philosophy and ideology. God saves his way. That's what I want everybody to know, David said. I want everybody to know, David says, that God fights and wins with divine means. And of course, you know the rest of the story. David takes that little pebble out of his pocket and sinks it right into the forehead of this galoot and face plants him in the earth. And the thud was probably so powerful the earth shook because of the size of that man. And then David, this little shepherd boy, runs up there. He doesn't even have a butter knife on him. And he takes that man's sword and he cuts off his head. People of God, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. That's the message for the church. The battle is the Lord's. Why did we fast and pray yesterday? In the world's eyes, that's foolish. In the world's eyes, the way you build a church is you go to a conference where there are intellectuals and gurus and the worldly wise, and they tell you, based upon their analysis of the literature of the sociologists and the smart people, how you build a church and attract the people. And usually it's make sure you have a big rock band with a nice loud music and turn down the lights and make sure the music is thumping and outside have carnival vues and free face painting for the kids and get all the get a big group of people here from all around the neighbor to catch their attention. You get Sean White out here so he can skateboard a little bit. And that way you get the X vote and the young people. And that's how you do it. The only problem with that is the battle is the Lord's. The Lord doesn't use our paltry, weak, corrupt, depraved human means. He doesn't need Sean White. He doesn't need celebrity endorsements. He doesn't need cool preachers. He doesn't need big-shot Christian rock bands. He don't need TV screens. He don't need dim lights. He don't need jokesters. He doesn't need juggling acts. He doesn't need power team ripping up phone books and blowing up hot water bottles. As much as I like that. The battle is the Lord's. That means the means are the Lord's. And the victory is the Lord's, and the whole way this comes together will show everyone there's a God. Now, we could do it man's way, walk away patting ourselves on the back, or we can do it God's way and look like fools the whole time we're doing it. And yet God gets the glory. So we have to decide, are we for the Lord or are we for ourselves? Do we serve idols or do we serve the living God? The battle is the Lord's. I couldn't help but think also here, people of God, what kinds of tremendous consolation is in this phrase for us as individuals. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Are you fighting sin in your life this morning? You have sin in your life, you don't feel like talking to other people? You have doubts in your mind you wouldn't dare share with anybody? Do you have temptations that are gnawing away at you that you just keep returning to? Do you have spiritual trials and obstacles and difficulties in your life that you think you put away in the closet and you shoved away and you turned out the lights and next thing you know somebody opened the door and all of it came back out again in your life? It just keeps happening over and over and over and over again. We can sit here and file our nails and pretend that's none of us. But if you're honest enough to admit it this morning that you're struggling, This phrase right here is one you need to camp on. Battle is the Lord's. What tremendous encouragement for us. The battle is the Lord's. That's when you are so grateful that human means aren't the means anymore. I could read all the books of Dr. Laura and Dr. Phil. But those are tinker toy solutions compared to what needs to happen. The battle is the Lord's. And the victory is certain. I want to leave us with that. the victory is certain. I have done a lot this morning to try to take you into the fabric of the text so that you can see the seams and the threads and everything in it. Because I believe that's how you find the meaning of these passages. I believe that's how you understand their meaning and their application, is to very carefully look at the way the author wrote the story. Because every time we do, we're wonderfully surprised and we get to the heart of the passage. But what I don't want us to do is just sit there and admire the craftsmanship of a great artist. If you want to do that, you can read Steinbeck for yourself. But this is not a Steinbeck novel. This is not Hemingway. This is the inspired word of God. These stories are not there just to turn into BBC documentaries or a miniseries on AME. These stories are here to teach us about Christ. So this morning, let's understand that this victory, when David pulls out that sling and fires that rock and plants it right in the forehead of that thick dome of Goliath, this is about Christ. Best way for me to communicate that to you as I've been thinking about this is that statement the Apostle Paul makes in Colossians chapter 2, where it says that Christ redeemed us, having taken the certificate of debt that was against us, and he nailed it to his cross. All of your sins, that's what it's saying. And if it was ours, and it was like a roll of paper, we'd start here and we'd start rolling. And it wouldn't stop till it hit the 57 or longer. Till it hit the mountains over there that separate Brea from Chino Hills. It would just keep rolling and rolling and rolling. That whole record of sins, Paul says, that Christ took it and he nailed it to his cross. And the other thing that he said is, when he did that, he triumphed over the devil. See, there are two problems. My sinful record and my great evil opponent. And what Paul says is that both of them were defeated. He yokes them together. He says both were defeated in the cross. You see, there's a spiritual blessing in terms of my record. There's a spiritual blessing in terms of the conquest of evil. This is what we have here. When you see David sink that rock like a nail, that's Christ. You see Jesus. You see the cross. You see the victory that overcomes the world and our sins. Let's keep our focus on that. If there is power, if there is spiritual renewal, if there is grace to us, it flows straight from the rock, Christ and his cross. David's conquest of Goliath is the picture of that. And the reason why Christ's cross is the fulfillment is because that's the proof that the Lord made our battle his. He sent forth his son to die for us. That is the battle being the Lord's. And he won the victory. Faith receives it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for wonderful, beautiful passages of Scripture that thrill our hearts and cause us to lean forward in our chairs. But we thank you, Lord, that they are more than just mere artistic creations. They are the record of your work to redeem us through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, maybe we'll forget a lot of the details of this, but help us to never forget that when we see that stone sink into Goliath's head, that's Christ conquering our enemies, trampling them underfoot, just as you promised in Genesis 3:15 and fulfilled 2,000 years ago on a cross. Help us to have faith to embrace that victory over evil and sin, because that's our deliverance and eternal life to us. Lord, help us to not doubt that or waver but to embrace it with our whole heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.